Couple of housekeeping items before we get into the Word. I have the privilege to do something here that I really, really enjoy and am thankful to God for, and that is to come on up here. Yeah. She's been a part of the church family now for quite a while, but she finally made it official, and we are so, so happy. This is just kind of a little card here with that signature right there and a few bucks. You can get some coffee at McDonald's or wherever. Hey, thank you. God bless you. Love you, lady. Love you. Yeah, let's go ahead. Let's welcome her to the family. And listen, by the way, yeah, amen. By the way, too, if anyone else is interested in membership, whether you've been coming here for quite a while or you're fairly new, if you're interested in it, come talk to us. We'd be glad to talk to you about it and let you know what all that entails. We understand you can go to heaven without being a member of this or any other church. You know that? You really can. But what it does is it kind of lets us see some allegiances, and it just says, hey, I want to be a part. And so we're just thankful for that. We're so, so thankful for that. She's a faithful part of the food bank ministry on Mondays, and we just thank God for that. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, a couple other housekeeping items here I want to get at. Let's see. Coming up in, I say a few weeks, it's actually maybe a month or so, but coming up a little bit later on, after school starts, we're going to be having a water baptism service. Again, water baptism, it's one of the, what we call an ordinance. It's kind of one of the official ceremonies that we observe in our church. We understand that water baptism doesn't save anybody, but what it does do is it serves as an external testimony. Whoever happens to be watching, it serves as an external testimony of an inward reality. God has done a work in me, and I want to give testimony to it by following his example in baptism. And so right underneath, right where I'm standing, there's a baptism tank right under here. And so we'll push all of this back and take this rug away, and we'll fill that tank up, and we'll have an opportunity for water baptism. I know I've already had a couple of people have expressed an interest in that. If you're would like to talk to me about water baptism, please feel free to do that as well. That's on the schedule coming up pretty quickly. Also, I've had a couple of people talk to me about baby dedications. That's another one of the things I really enjoy doing. Again, we don't believe in infant baptism because we believe baptism is reserved for those who can make a choice to follow Christ and who can choose to follow him and follow his example in baptism. But what we do, we observe baby dedication. And really, can I tell you, it's really more for the parent and the grandparent than it is for the child. Usually the child has no clue, unless they're a little older. But the child is just kind of, sometimes they cry and say, you know, whatever. It's really for the parent. It's basically just saying, hey, I obligate myself before these witnesses and before God to raise this child right. And really, when they do it in a public setting, when parents or grandparents or whoever, when they do it in a public setting, they're in essence saying, I'm going to need you guys to pray for me and with me. Amen. And also what it does is it gives parents an anchoring point. You know, we had all of our children go through a dedication service. And so there'll be some times, they hate it when I do this. I love you guys. I love you. But Becca, she's cutting her eyes at me. So I won't use Becca. I'll use one of those that's not here. Let's just say either Sarah or Seth gets kind of bucky. Then we can just say, Lord, they belong to you. That's your boy. That's your girl. Go get them. Sick them. And it gives you an anchoring point. Lord, you may have entrusted them to us for a few years, but they belong to you. Amen? And when they belong to him, he's their responsibility. They are his responsibility, right? Amen. All right. So if you're interested in baby dedication, we'll be doing that in a few weeks as well. Just kind of let me know. How many of you have noticed, a perfect example. Does that look clear to you all? It doesn't to me either. I'd like to say that it's a fancy drop shadow effect that we're putting on everything, but that's not what it is. It's actually a projector that has outlived by far the normal life of a projector. Yeah, We got how many years out of the thing, Lisa? About 14 years. And what did he tell us? How long do they normally last? 6 to 8. And we got 14 years out of this one. Yeah. All of that said, when you come next Sunday, we're fully expecting a brand new projector up there. Amen. Yeah, go ahead and clap because you know where I'm going next. Keep clapping. It ain't in the budget. Come on. I'm glad you can laugh with me about that. In all seriousness, it isn't something that we were expecting. But as we enjoy the benefit of having a new projector with all kinds of new features, and we're going to be able to do a lot of cool stuff with it, as that happens, if no pressure here, but in all seriousness, if God were to kind of lay on your heart and say, you know what, I want to contribute towards that, it's got to come out of the budget. And we're not gonna go to the poorhouse over it. However, it's not in the budget. And so if you feel like you want to contribute a little extra, just write in the bottom of your check or on the envelope, projector, if you want to kind of offset some of that cost, and that would be cool. Otherwise, I mean, we're still going to get the projector whether you do that or not. But if you want to offset some of the cost, we would invite you to do that. $2,000. You asked. So, all right. Final thing. Catherine, you ready? Catherine's been, well, I'll let her tell you. Come on up here. Tell us what's been going on, and it's just kind of bring us up to date. By the way, introduce yourself. There may be some that don't know you, so just go ahead.
My name is Catherine. Thank you. And that's my husband of almost 30 years. Mm. I survived. In 3 weeks, our oldest son will be getting married. Mm. 8 months from then, our youngest son will be getting married. Mm. Then we are free. Mm. It's summer break. Yeah, it's summer break. So our residential nursing students are not there. And God placed in my heart not to do any online teaching or summer intensive teaching. And in my natural mind, I thought, well, the month of July, I'm going to use it just to dedicate myself to the Lord. Mm. I'm going to seek after His face. I'm going to just me and the lover of my soul.
Yeah.
And in between, I will cook some traditional food for my husband. All right? So I was going to be a stay-at-home mom in July, a stay-at-home wife. I was so excited, looking forward for it. I had a plan. I have a purpose. And I was going to pursue it no matter what. Mm. 5 days before I traveled halfway around the world, the Lord placed in my heart, pick up and go to Malaysia and Singapore. Malaysia is where I come from. I use my different way of talking, the way I look, and really that's to my advantage, because when I work in the hospital, people always want to know who I am, why I speak different, which country I come from. And when you tell them you come from Malaysia, I had one patient who told me, that's a Muslim country. I said, yes. He said, you are an ISIS. I said, I am Jesus.
Yeah, that's right.
So with that, I took him and traveled into the gospel and led him to the Lord.
Hallelujah. Praise God.
That is to my advantage. I love it.
Amen.
So when God placed in my heart to go to Malaysia, my husband told me, I know you have to go. And I was adamant of not going. I said, no, that wasn't in my plan. And I said, last minute, when you buy tickets, it's going to soar really high. So I negotiated with God. I said, $1,000 or below. No, below $1,000. So my husband tried to find ticket. It was $2,000. It was $3,000. It came. Finally, he got $1,400. He said, I got $1,400. I said, no, that wasn't the deal. So I went ahead, and finally, I just want to be obedient. It's important.
Yeah.
So I went ahead and looked for a ticket, and it was really below $900. Mm. I mean, it was below $1,000. So I knew. 5 days before that, boom, I was leaving for Malaysia. Mm. I knew that was a purpose.
Yes, yes.
God had a plan for my life, and I knew God was going to use me, because every time I say I am a workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
So here I was. I took, it is really a 23 hours complete flying time, three different airplanes. So you know what that is. So then the flights were booked, and I had a 5 hour layover in Dallas. I took my bag and I said, I'm going to pray. I downloaded the fitness app to reach 10,000 steps, and I walk around for about 4 hours. I was walking. All right, praying in tongues and praying in tongues, and finally the Lord placed in my heart, stop in the Michael Kors shop, and I stopped there. Talked to the manager there, and you know what? She was hurting. Her husband was dying of cancer. Ministered to her, prayed with her, gave her the word of God. And God also placed in my heart, like 3 months ago when I went to Kenya, God placed in my heart, wherever you go, take new Bibles and deposit the word of God in people's hands.
Yes, amen.
In Malaysia, I took 5 Bibles, brand new. And so I was looking at who were the recipient of my Bibles. So then I went into the airplane, and this is what I love. There was this guy sitting beside me. It was a 14-hour flight to Narita, Tokyo. And he sat beside me, and I said, hi. I knew he was one of those, my mission. I said, hi. He said, hi. And he turned away. I thought, darn it. I tried again. Finally, I took my Bible, I started reading, and I thought, you know what, I'll just pray for him, and I went to sleep. And 5 hours before landing, the Lord nudged me and woke me up. I'm serious. He said, minister to him. I looked at him, he was deep into movies. And I'm like, hi, hello. Finally, I nudged him. I thought maybe he would think it was the turbulence, right? There's always a trick. And I said, tell me about yourself. That was funny. So he took out his headphone and said, why don't you tell me about yourself?
All right.
That was aggressive.
All right.
So I said, fine, I'll tell you about myself. I started with my name. And then he gave me his name, and then he said, your turn. I do not put my identity in what I do, okay? Mm. My identity is in Christ Jesus. So I never tell people what I do for a living. But at this point, I looked at him and said, just to let you know, I thought I just felt like telling him. I said, I am a professor of nursing. When he heard that, nursing? Did you say nursing? Oh my goodness, that changed his attitude. Mm. He said, I applied for nursing, and he went on and on and on, and I told him, he said, I'm waiting for admittance. And I said, pray, ask the Lord. And he said, no, that God does not exist. Mm. Why should I ask somebody who does not exist? Mm. And you know, I told him, well, tell me about your upbringing. He said, parents, he started quoting scriptures. Mm. He started quoting scriptures. And some of the scriptures I did not understand. I thought, boy, I've never heard that scripture. Maybe I was reading the wrong Bible. Obviously, I told him, you must be Jehovah Witness. And he said, yes. Mm. So then he started quoting scriptures. And finally, to shut him up, I said, why are you quoting words of a person who does not exist?
All right.
He stopped and said, that's right. God does not exist. I said, good. So we will start from the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So I said, you are coming to me with a clean slate. We will begin there. And I started talking to him about God and his goodness. He was paying attention. You know why? Because I'm a professor of nursing, and he's interested in coming into nursing. And that was what he told me. He said, I want to see what it is to be a nurse. And so I told him, if you want to be a nurse, you need God. You need to tell people about God. You cannot, when someone is dying of cancer, you cannot tell them, hey, the ivy pole, pray to the ivy pole. You need a God. So, my Bible was waiting for me. This time, this Bible, the only Bible I had was New Testament and Psalms. I took it out and said, stop the old bread. The bread that you have quoted to me are expired. It does not exist, because that bread, which is the word, the supposedly word of God that he learned, I said, there is no power in those words. That's why you left. And he said, that's true. I gave him the Bible and said, now you begin. Read the word and the word alone. And we prayed. And I want to say I led him to the Lord, but I don't know. Okay, I don't know his heart. But this is what happened. He was floored by what I told him. I said, you are going to Philippines. He was going to Philippines to see his girlfriend for 2 years. This is just, you don't do that. But God placed in my heart. I told him, it's time you break off with your girlfriend. Ooh.
Wow.
And he said, why? I said, because that is manipulation. He said, right. I tried several times. She cries. She manipulates me. And then he looked at me and said, when I go there, I rent an apartment. We live together. We drink all 3 weeks. He trusted me. He gave me his whole story. He said he was diagnosed with schizophrenic when he was 13. And at 30, because he said none of the doctors would actually listen to him. They would look at him, write a prescription, and said, here. Nobody listened to him until a mental health nurse practitioner gave him 1 hour and listened to him and said, no, you're wrongly diagnosed. That was the breakthrough. And for 3 years, they tapered his medicine. He worked in the gym. He looked good. He said he was obese, and he looked really good. Let me tell you something. God is an awesome God. He yes. led me there. And there were so many other miracles. I won't take it away from the preaching today. There were so many other miracles, that meeting my classmates after 40 years, leaving them the word of God, sharing it them. They were talking about having gone to Nepal and Bhutan for their mission trips, their pilgrimage. Let me tell you, God placed me there at a strategic time. And I can tell you, church, obedience is better than sacrifice.
Yeah, that's right.
I thought I was sacrificing my time to the Lord, but when I obeyed, he placed in my heart, before I left, someone prophesied over me and said, you want to spend time with me, saith the Lord, but when you spend time with my people, you spend time with me. Blessings.
Amen. Wow, praise the Lord. Amen. You know, the world is full of hurting people. Maybe in an airplane, in the seat next to you, maybe in the cubicle across the way at work. Maybe someone in the grocery store, the person that cuts your hair, the neighbor across the street. You know, we don't ever want to make a nuisance of ourselves. We don't ever want to try to interject ourselves where we're not wanted. But the world is hurting. The world is hurting. And those of us that know Christ, we have an answer. We can't necessarily solve every issue of life, but what we can do is we can point them to a place of hope. A hurting world is a hopeless world. We have hope. Thank you. Thank you. I'm sure that she had some other stories that she might be willing to share. If you would want her to do that, amen. Thank you so much. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right, you guys ready? We're going to get going here. We started last week a brand new series that we're calling Kingdom Life. Kingdom Life. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Our theme text is actually the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. Commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. But we're taking a look at them in this sense. We're attempting to answer the question, what does life in God's kingdom look like? And if I am to be a part of God's kingdom, what are some of the characteristics that ought to set me apart? What are the characteristics of kingdom life? Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, the Beatitudes, if you will, serve as an introduction to a much larger context. And that context is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, we talked about that last week, that in the verses and in the chapters that would follow, all the way down through chapter 7 of Matthew, actually, Jesus expounds on a number of topics. But in order for us to understand what kingdom life looks like when it comes to murder or divorce or judging or whatever the issue is that Jesus is just about to talk about, if we're to understand what kingdom life looks like in those situations, he's laying a really good foundation and giving us a really good introduction when he starts by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. That was last week. We talked about those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 4 is our focus for today. You got it? Matthew chapter 5. Let's just start with verse 1. Put it in a context. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 4, our focus for today. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. One thing I want to remind us of is this listing of blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And so on, as Jesus would spell those out over the next several verses. They weren't just listed in some random order. It wasn't just as they happened to come to Jesus' mind. No, these are listed by spiritual priority. There is no entryway into the kingdom. You can't begin to understand kingdom life. We can't even begin to characterize what a citizen of God's kingdom is all about until we come to the place of understanding that in me dwells no good thing. A poverty of spirit, a recognition of utter and complete dependence on him. He said, when you reach that point of realizing that I don't want to bust your bubble, but I'll bust yours because he busted mine. You know, he doesn't need you. With all of my goodness and all of my charisma and all of my talent and all of my ability and all of your talent and all of your ability, it's a drop in the bucket. He doesn't need you. Isn't it amazing? God got along just fine before you came along. And God forbid, if I were to drop dead today, he still would be God right by himself without my help. And so I have got to come to the place, and you have got to come to the place, and we have got to come to the place where there's a recognition that nothing
in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I don't bring much to the table, and yet he lets me sit and dine with him anyway. And that's the entryway to the kingdom. And that's where we have to start. And building on this idea of the necessity of spiritual poverty, he says this: blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I was trying to think of an interesting title or a handle for today's message. And so this is what I came up with. Joy comes in the morning. M-O-U-R-N-I. Joy comes in the morning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I've heard this scripture read, and I've heard people, ministers, use this passage of scripture at funerals or when they're trying to provide some level of comfort or peace for a family or someone that has just lost someone that they dearly love to death. Well, the scripture says, blessed are those who mourn. And I'm not going to discount that, because I do know that in times of mourning and in times of sadness, whenever we lose someone either to death or maybe someone is isolated from us and we don't have the ability to fellowship and love on them like we normally would, we go through a mourning and a grieving process. And I understand that. And I know that when we turn to God in moments like that, he does indeed comfort and he does indeed bring peace. But that's not the context of this passage. I'm not going to fuss about that. As a matter of fact, I might use it in a funeral one day myself. I reserve the right to do that. But that's not what this scripture is saying. If you understand it in its context, remember the first step, the entryway, the beginning of kingdom life is a recognition that in me dwells no good thing, and I don't bring anything to the table, yet he lets me eat anyway. When I really come face to face, and when I really truly grapple with this idea that I am spiritually bankrupt, the only appropriate response is one of mourning. You see, unless there's some kind of follow-up, then all we do is sit around in our desperation with no hope. If we were to stop, if Jesus didn't continue on with this next one about those who mourn will be comforted, then all we know is that we're spiritually bankrupt. What next? It's almost like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, I'm done. And we're going, huh? Wait. That can't be it. You mean we're supposed to come to the conclusion that we're totally spiritually bankrupt in and of ourselves, and then that's it? It seems like there ought to be a and or a but or something. I mean, where do we go from there? And so having come to that realization, he says, it's only natural that when you realize just how utterly dependent you are, just how utterly bankrupt spiritually you are, when you finally realize that all of your working and all of your reading and all of your church attendance and all of that doesn't matter, it doesn't move the needle at all. When you finally realize that, the only appropriate response is to say, woe is me, for I'm undone. It's only natural to go into a place of mourning. You see, it's only natural when the Holy Spirit shines that light of conviction into the darkness that is my heart. I have several choices. I can either dig in my heels and stubbornly say, no, that's not me. I can become so discouraged that I say, well, what's the use? Why even try? I think I'll just give up. Or I can understand God loves me so much that He's shining a really bright light on the deficiencies of my life for the express purpose of leading me out of my desperation. And so, yes, having come to the conclusion that I'm utterly hopeless without Him, it's only natural that I mourn. It's only natural. It's only natural. And that's the context. Blessed are those who don't just give up when they realize how spiritually desperate they are, but blessed are those who mourn over it. Blessed are those who grieve over the things that grieve the heart of God. For they shall be comforted. Those are the ones who don't just give up, the ones who don't dig in their heels and stubbornly resist, those who bow and those who humble themselves and those who recognize just how much they need God. Those are the ones who will be comforted. So we're left here with another situation similar to last week. Remember last week we said it seems kind of inconsistent to say blessed. How did we define the word blessed, by the way? Goodness. We could say happy. We could say joyful. We also use the term spiritually fortunate. And I really don't like that because fortune carries with it the idea of luck. But you get the idea. It's somehow a bestowment of goodness in the spiritual realm. And we said it seems inconsistent to say spiritually blessed and happy and joyful are those who are poor in spirit. And similarly today, we have an interesting dilemma. Blessed, spiritually fortunate, happy, joyful are those who mourn. Wait a minute. Isn't that actually the very opposite of mourning? It is, isn't it? So it's an even worse oxymoron than last week. What do you mean, blessed are those who mourn? That doesn't make any sense. Again, I remind you that we're describing kingdom life. Remember, in the kingdom, we're to love enemies. That's weird. Remember, in the kingdom, those who are servants are the ones who lead. Remember, in the kingdom, what seems to make sense in a secular, worldly environment gets turned, I would say upside down, but it's already upside down. It actually gets turned right side up again. And so we're reorienting ourselves. We're undoing all of the baggage that the world has heaped on us. And we're realizing when we mourn, when we grieve, when we agree with God about our spiritual deficiency, we place ourselves in a position to be comforted. That's why he can say, blessed are those who mourn over their spiritual poverty, for they shall be comforted. Well, why is it that we have such a difficult time with this dilemma? I've asked myself that question. I think there are several reasons that we struggle with the seeming weird dichotomy between being blessed and mourning all at the same time. Why is it we struggle with that? I have three different reasons that I'd like for us to consider. Number one, we have a defective doctrine or a defective understanding of sin and little to no real deep conviction of its consequence. Sin caused Christ to die. It's nothing to play with. The Bible clearly says the wages, that which is earned, that which is merited because of sin, is death. And I think sometimes we struggle. We don't understand this dichotomy of being blessed because we mourn, because we don't really understand the depth of the sin in our lives. And we don't understand the depth of our deficiency apart from Christ and the consequence of all of that. I think another reason that we struggle with it is because we have a shallow understanding of what it means to be truly blessed. Sometimes we'll say, well, I pray God's blessing on you. Immediately our mind goes to a raise or a better job or some other kind of favor bestowed upon us which yields material outcomes. And please understand, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong. I do believe that God blesses his people that way. I don't believe God is honored anyway when we walk around in poverty. I don't believe that. But at the same time, when we're speaking in this context, we're talking about spiritual blessing. How many of you understand that every time my child doesn't get an illness, that's money in my pocket? Hello. And so I don't have to have someone walk up to me and hand me a $100 check. The fact that my child is hedged in the blood of Christ and shielded from the attack of the enemy, that is a blessing. It may not manifest itself in a journal entry in my checkbook, but it's a blessing nonetheless. And whenever we give testimony, and God uses a testimony to confirm something that he's already speaking to somebody else's heart. How do you write that down? How do you make a material substance out of that? It's a blessing nonetheless. And so I think sometimes we fail to understand how mourning can lead to blessing, and how it's automatic that those who mourn over spiritual deficiency are blessed in the kingdom. We don't understand that sometimes because we have a shallow, superficial understanding of what it means to be blessed. And then a third reason I think we struggle is because we have a superficial understanding of joy. Because see, the outcome here, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. How does God comfort those who mourn? By giving them joy. And although sometimes we use the terms interchangeably, please understand this. Joy and happiness are not synonymous terms. Happiness is usually dependent on some type of situation or some type of immediate circumstance that I happen to be experiencing. And when that circumstance or when that certain situation turns differently, my happiness can go right along with it. You get it? As long as it's my birthday, it's happy birthday. But when my birth, unless you're my daughter, she celebrates for a whole week. But when it's my birthday, I love you, Becca. But when my birthday's over, we don't sing happy birthday to me anymore. You get it? You get the idea? So happiness is generally linked to some kind of temporary circumstance that I happen to be enjoying. And when that circumstance has faded, my happiness usually goes right along with it. But joy, unlike happiness, is not hinged to. It is not dependent on a particular situation. And so I could actually be going through the worst time of my life and still be joyful. And that's really the conundrum of this whole thing. That's really the difficulty. My goodness, I've been watching that guy. His life is falling apart. His life is a mess. If anybody has a reason to curse God and die, it's that guy. Nothing is going his way. Everything seems to be turning against him. And yet, there's still something. A person that doesn't know Christ, they're going to say something like this. I can't put my finger on it. I don't really know how to describe it. When everything in the world seems to be screaming that you ought to be upset, and everything in the world seems to be dictating that you ought to be worried and pacing the floor. When everything in the world seems to be saying you have a right to abandon your faith, and yet you stand firm. And when the enemy's done everything he can do to steal your song, and yet you sing. What is that? It can't be happiness. Think of Christ on the cross. The physical suffering, that's one thing. The rejection of his Father, that's a whole other thing. The weight of the sin of the world. And yet the scripture says, who for the joy set before him. There's no happiness involved in that. Hello. But who for the joy set before him, despising the cross, enduring the shame, it is finished. Whew. You get it? See, joy will sustain you when happiness leaves you high and dry. And so I'm beginning to get it, I think, that blessed are those who mourn, those who agree with God's conclusion about me. I'm a mess. I agree with you, God. My life is a mess. And the only response that's appropriate when I realize just how undone I am is to say, God, I know I don't deserve to be here. I know I have no place. I know my spiritual poverty leaves me out. I grieve over my sin. I grieve over my emptiness. I grieve over my desperation. I grieve. I mourn over how undone I really am. And Jesus is saying, now you get it. You see, when we say the same thing about ourselves that God has already said about us, that is the perfect definition of confession. If you will confess your sin, if you'll say the same thing about you that Christ has already said about you, he will be faithful and just to forgive. Well, you mean all I got to do is agree with God that my life is a mess? You got it. And mourn over that thing. God, I wish I had something better to offer you, but this is it. This is all I got. Lord, I wish that somehow I could bring to you something of value that you could really use. I wish that I was that you needed me, but I know you don't need me. I need you. And I grieve over that. I mourn over that thing. And he's saying, now you've positioned yourself. Prepare to receive the joy that comes only with a relationship with me. When I realize just how utterly desperate I am, then I'm in a position to grieve over that thing and agree with God. And he bestows upon me a joy unspeakable. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Very quickly, turn with me to Romans chapter 7. I know what time it is. At least I'm going to ask you to move the hands of that clock back about 15 minutes. And we're going to make that the official clock. No. I know what time it is. Hang on. We're going to get you there. Romans chapter 7. You got it? You want to know what this mourning and comfort looked like in a practical situation? Paul describes it. Romans chapter 7. Let's look at verse 14. You got it? Romans 7, 14. The Apostle Paul. This is Paul. He wrote 2/3 of the books of the New Testament. You're going to love his testimony here in the next few verses. Lest we think that somehow this is some great, high and mighty, perfect apostle sitting in his ivory tower, you're going to love this. If you don't see yourself in these next few verses, then you may not have come to some reality, but let's just read. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, Paul says, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who does it, but it is sin living in me. He's coming to that place where he recognizes that he's spiritually in poverty. Verse 18, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I don't do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Verse 20, now if I do what I don't want to do, it is no longer I who does it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. So I find that this law is at work, and although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. Verse 24, this is where we're headed. Ready? Verse 24, what a wretched man I am. He's mourning over his own desperate situation. Who's going to rescue me from this body of sin and death? But thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. In those two verses, 24 and 25, you see, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Interesting thing. When Paul said, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death? In this time, and in the Middle East at this time, it was not uncommon for someone who had committed murder to face a very certain and gruesome and graphic punishment. It didn't happen all the time, but it wasn't uncommon. Sometimes what they would do is they would take the body of the murdered individual and they would strap that dead body to the individual who had committed murder. Well, you can imagine eventually decay and all that that entails. Decay would begin to set in on that dead body. And eventually, the disease and the infection and the bacteria and the maggots, yuck. I'm trying to paint a picture for you here. You ready for lunch? But this decaying body would eventually begin to seep into the body of that living person. And so when Paul is writing this, that's the picture. Who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death that I'm carrying around? It's poisoning me slowly but surely. It's killing me. Who shall deliver me? Is there anybody that has the authority? Is there anybody that has the right? Is there anybody that has the strength to come and cut those bindings and free me from the guilt and free me from the punishment of my sin? And then he says, praise be to God. who has delivered me through Christ. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall receive the joy that brings them comfort. Amen. Finally, what about those who reject this idea of mourning? Well, you know, Pastor, this is 2 weeks in a row now. Last week you told us how rotten we were. I told you how rotten I was too, by the way. And this week, it's all about mourning. Listen, if you got a, you talk to the author. I'm just the delivery boy. I just don't like all of this negative talk. Can't we just talk about blessing? Can't we just talk about good things and happiness and sunshine and rainbows and unicorns and cotton candy, shall we? Let's only talk about the good things. What's up with all of this negativity? And I'm rejecting this whole idea of mourning. It's morbid. It's negative. Move on. Well, the problem with that is if you skip the mourning, you're not eligible for the comfort. Unless you grieve and mourn over your sin and your lostness, you can't get the joy that comes with His salvation. You see, conviction comes before repentance, and repentance comes before forgiveness, and forgiveness comes before the joy. And if you skip one of the negative steps just because it don't tickle you the right way, you leave yourself out of the equation when it comes to the joy. And so I'm going to be the first one. I got to have comfort. My life's a mess. I got to find joy. I'm spiritually deficient. I got to find forgiveness. I got to find comfort. I've got to. And so I'm going to be the first one. Unless you beat me to it, I'm going to be the first one to say, Lord, in me dwells no good thing. I really truly wish that I had something you needed. But you existed right by yourself before I ever came on the scene. You don't need me. I need you. You're not impressed with my talent. You don't stand back and say, whoa, we got to keep him happy because if he decides to leave the kingdom, the whole thing's falling apart. Nah. If I leave the kingdom, I'm the one that falls apart. I'm the one that doesn't get to experience the comfort and the joy and the peace of knowing Christ. Nah. He doesn't need me. I need Him. Would you be willing to come and just kind of close us out here? Thank you. I want to challenge you today. Hopefully you're on the same journey that I'm on and so many of the others of us are on, is bringing us to a place of complete and utter hopelessness without Christ. A recognition that even in my best moments, even when I'm at the top of my game, I'm still not very much. And hopefully you're coming to some of those same realizations, because when we realize that and when we can embrace it, don't just understand it. Man, embrace it. Grab a hold of it and say, yup,
That's me. Because when I'm weak, that's when His strength is made perfect. And when I'm at my lowest, see, when I decrease, that's when He can increase. You get it? That's a right side up kingdom. And so I embrace my own spiritual poverty. Matter of fact, I don't just embrace it, I mourn over it. God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that this is all you've got to work with. I repent of every shortcoming, every weakness, every deficiency. I agree with you. I'm a mess. And He begins to nod and say, now you get it. Now you're in the right place. For blessed are those who mourn. Those are the ones who will receive comfort. I'm going to ask you to stand with me.